Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This evening at 7 p.m. we will be on Zoom. We'll be in the Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. So you're invited to join us then for the evening Bible study and prayer meeting. Next week, Deb and I will be away, but Dan will be preaching in the morning, and then we'll do the Zoom meeting Sunday evening from Hershey. So you're welcome to join us then as well. This morning we are in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the account of the healing of the paralytic, the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. But the real focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. This healing of the paralytic is a picture of salvation itself. We are unable to save ourselves, unable to help ourselves. But Christ came, and He paid the penalty for our sins. He's the one who enables us to rise up and walk, to go in that narrow way instead of the broad way to destruction. So the focus of this passage, though it deals with the healing of the paralytic, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who receives all the honor and glory. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The hymn is 133. Many people attempt to explain the miracles of Christ as a natural event, something which can be explained by ordinary means. And in this instance with the pool at Bethesda, many times people might try to suppose that it was a mineral spring or that it was some ordinary natural event that caused this paralytic to be restored. And yet we're told here that at certain seasons, the angel came down and stirred the waters. It was a supernatural event. It was a supernatural healing. And the healing of this paralytic really was not even tied to the water, to the spring, to the pool. It was actually the words, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. And such it is with the matter of salvation. He's the one who enables us to rise out of the mire of sin, out of the destruction that we would otherwise be tied to. He is the ruler of all nature. The hymn is 129. And as this paralytic man had been in his condition for 38 years, probably many of those years he came to this pool at Bethesda, hoping that he could somehow be the first one in the water when the waters were stirred, so that he might be healed. But he came here this day on these events in John 5, not knowing that the great physician now is near. The hymn is 144.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 5, verses 1 to 9.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your healing power. We thank you for how you draw us out of our sins and enable us to stand in your imputed robe of righteousness, not by our own efforts, not by our own heritage, but because of the shed blood of our Savior. We pray that you would help us to rise up and to walk. Even as this paralytic was so instructed, we pray that you would enable us to obey your command, to follow after you, to serve you as we ought. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to this passage in the fifth chapter of John this morning, we commemorate a date in history, as it is our custom. August the 29th, the year 1763, was the beginning of a period of revival in the colony of Virginia. God used as his instrument a young man, a 30-year-old preacher, by the name of Devereux Jarrett. He was Virginia born. As a 20-year-old school teacher, he lived with an elderly Christian woman. He came under conviction that salvation was by faith, by grace, not by works. Virginia at the time was a colony with a state church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And he had been raised as an Anglican. He traveled to England and was trained in theology. He returned, and on August 29, 1763, he was ordained as the pastor, as the rector of Bath Parish in Virginia. He struggled with the doctrine of the Anglican Church. He believed that there were unbiblical teachings within that church, almost to the point where he was convinced to leave the church. But after much deliberation, he came to the conclusion that God's calling was for him to stand firm, to stand upon the Word of God, and to be a light in the darkness. When he came to this church in Bath Parish, Virginia, he was amazed at the spiritual ignorance which afflicted the people. Though there had been a string of preachers in that church before him, he said in his autobiography, he wrote that it was as if they had no knowledge of spiritual truth. They had no concept of the nature of man or the nature of God or the necessity of a spiritual revival, a spiritual regeneration for salvation. Among all of the preachers in the region, he alone stood upon the truth of the doctrine of salvation by grace. Most of the other preachers in the region proclaimed salvation by works, by religious ritual, by tradition, and by heritage. But he believed that salvation was the work of God. And though he was ridiculed by many religious folk in the region, even by other preachers, they called him all kinds of vile names. They called him a madman. They called him a Presbyterian. They called him a Baptist. They called him all kinds of things that they thought were insults. But he stood upon the Word of God. And it is his voice crying in the wilderness that led to one of the facets of the Great Awakening that struck the colonies. Mostly we have the notion that it was largely a New England event with such as Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others. But there were other voices, other preachers, which proclaimed the good news of the gospel, such as Devereux Jarrett. He lived a solitary life, an unpopular life among the religious community, and yet he stood firmly upon the Word of God, preaching faithfully until his death in 1801. So, he went to be with the Lord at age 68 in 1801. Thus we remember the faithful message, the faithful service of Devereux Jarrett. This morning we are in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. Walk. And this passage involves a familiar account. We're told here in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Jews. And there's some theological debate as to exactly which Feast of the Jews this was. It's generally understood that this was at Passover. This was the onset of the 3.5 years of his public ministry, when he began to teach in the temple, when he began to proclaim throughout the regions of Galilee and elsewhere the message of salvation, the truth of the kingdom of God rather than a political Messiah that was so widely expected by the Jews. And this then was the fulfillment of even Daniel's prophecy of the arrival, the unveiling of the message of the Messiah that had been spoken of even as early as Daniel 9, verse 25. But this event, this account of the healing of the paralytic man, has a far deeper message than merely a healing, more than just restoring a paralyzed man to the ability to walk. It is a picture itself of the work of the Spirit of God in the process of salvation of the lost. This event occurred at a place called Bethesda. We're told here that this was near the sheep's market. The sheep's market was in a region near the north gate of Jerusalem, what came to be known as the Sheep's Gate. And this pool, it says, was a pool with five porches. For many years, for centuries in fact, it was presumed that this reference to the pool at Bethesda, the five-porched pool, was a mere mistranslation. They thought there was no such pool. They thought that this was a reference to, if it did happen at all, that it was an event that occurred somewhere else. For they felt that there was no pool near the sheep's gate. Others said that this was merely a metaphorical reference, that it really didn't have an actual event in history, but it was merely an illustration concocted by the gospel writers. And yet, contrary to their supposed scholarship, contrary to their assumptions and their presumptions that this was not a real event, that it was not at a real place, excavations in the 1870s discovered a pool, a large reservoir with five porches, five covered archways with columns, and the five walkways converged on a pool. This confirms, as many archaeological digs have confirmed, that the Bible is accurate, that it is a historical account, and thus we can rely upon it as God's truth and historical truth. We're told here that this place called Bethesda, and Bethesda is a Hebrew or an Aramaic term, which means the pool of mercy in Hebrew, or the pool of grace in Aramaic. Some people thought that it was just a mistranslation, that it was Bethsaida, that city that is often referenced in the travels of the Lord. But there was an actual place called Bethesda. And that this pool of mercy, this pool of grace, a miraculous thing happened. This passage tells us of a little bit of the background, the events that often occurred here. At certain seasons, an angel would come down and trouble the waters. And this led to the first person stepping into the water being healed of whatever ailment he or she may have had. This too was ridiculed for many centuries, though it is often common to think of mineral springs or healing springs. Much of the supposition of this was that it was a mere superstition, that it was a mere fable, perhaps drawn from the belief in the Roman or the Greek gods and goddesses, that it didn't have any factual basis. But the Word of God tells us that at certain seasons an angel came down and troubled the waters. And when the first person after the troubled waters began to stir, when that person would step into the water, they would be healed of whatever ailment they had. The archaeological digs of the late 18th century, the 1870s, discovered a mural in the ruins of this pool which showed an angel stirring the waters. And while that picture, that mural, was probably from the 5th century, nevertheless, it is a further confirmation that this was the location that John here references as the pool in which the angel came down and stirred the waters, causing such healings. It cannot be interpreted as a mere natural event or as some man made story. This, from the Word of God, tells us that this was a source of divine healing. The angel, the messenger, the minister of God came down at a certain season, and not just once, but on a regular basis. And whenever these seasons occurred, those who were present could expect that the first one who stepped into the water, or was lowered into the water if they were unable to do it themselves, that they would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. This is the backdrop of this encounter of this paralytic man with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that there was a certain man, and this affirms that it was not merely a metaphorical reference. This is not a parable. There was a certain man, an individual, and though unnamed, he was a certain man. A true living human being. He had been a paralytic for 38 years, unable to walk, unable to do anything for himself, unable to work, completely dependent upon others for his basic needs. And yet, apparently, he had someone like the man who had the four friends who lowered him down through the roof to receive healing from Jesus. Apparently this man had a friend or friends who brought him periodically, at least, to this pool at Bethesda. And this effort to find healing had been largely unsuccessful for however many years he had been coming to Bethesda, hoping that somehow he would be the first one into the pool, hoping that he would receive healing, that he would be able to walk. But here we see that as he's there near the pool, probably on one of those walkways of the five porches that led and converged on the pool at Bethesda, the Lord Jesus approaches and he sees him, and he knew that he had been in that condition for a very long time. He approached the paralyzed man and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" This is an indication to us that it wasn't the man who approached Jesus. Many people think that salvation occurs because we call upon Jesus. We ask Jesus to be our Savior. We accept Christ in the lingo of the modern gospel. But true salvation is the work of the Lord. He calls us unto Himself. He has chosen us, the Scripture says, even before the foundation of the world. And through His purpose, He reveals Himself to us. He convicts us of our sin. He opens our eyes to our need for a Savior. It is He who comes to us in much the same way that it is He who came to this paralytic man. He asks the man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the answer also is indicative of a fact that this is not merely a faith healing. Many people think that they can be healed or rescued from a particular condition if they just have enough faith. There are some who have so distorted the matter of biblical healing that if someone's prayer for healing is not answered, they actually have the nerve to say, "The reason you're not healed is because you didn't have enough faith." And that is a cruel distortion of God's purpose. The Lord here affirms that very truth in the fact that it was not the paralytic man who approached Him for healing, His response to the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The man says, "I have no man to carry me into the water, to help me to get to that point where the troubling of the water begins. Before I can get there," he says, "someone else steps into the water." And thus this man really had no hope. Though he was there at the pool of Bethesda, though he was present, he had no hope of being the first into the water. And yet here we see the mercy of the Lord. This, after all, Bethesda is the pool of mercy, the pool of grace. It's a reminder to us that our physical healings or our spiritual healings are not the result of our faith, not the result of our efforts, not the result of who we are, but it's purely and totally by His grace. It's what the Lord has done for us. We often sing that hymn, "Jesus paid it all." We can't earn our salvation. We can't claim any heritage, any descent from Christian parents or being members of a Christian church, living in a so-called Christian country. None of that is of any effect. Our salvation comes, as the scripture says, from the Lord. And this is the message here. The man says, "I have no one to lower me into the water." And yet we see the response, the gracious, merciful response of the Lord. As the man said that he couldn't get to the water when it was troubled by the angel, he fully believed that it was a possible outcome. But he had no one there to help him to get into the water. But the Lord responds, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." He didn't have a bed in the way that we presume is a modern day bed. It was not a box springs and mattress and all of that. It was a mat. It was that which he was able to roll up and carry with him, or others carried him on it as he was transported here and there. And this mat was a reference to the condition in which he lay. He was helpless. He was unable to rise up himself. And yet here he has the divine command, the words from the Lord himself, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And this is a picture of the authority of God in the act of salvation. It's the message of hope and of faith which comes through the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of God to transform the heart and the soul, to put off the old nature and to put on the new. This command of the Lord has immediate results. For we're told here, immediately he rose up. And salvation does occur quickly. Many times we are perhaps unaware of the complete change. Oftentimes our Christian walk is a matter of a progression. It's an ongoing process of sanctification. And yet as we look back upon our Christian walk, we can recognize that by the grace of God, we are not what we used to be. That we have been given grace, that we have been given the ability to rise up, to walk, to follow after Him. The scripture instructs His people to take up our cross and follow Him. In other words, to shoulder our burdens, to shoulder our sufferings, and to recognize that they are His purpose for our lives. Rather than complaining or moaning or griping about our condition, we are to follow after Him, to recognize that he was tempted in every way such as we are. He endured and he suffered through pains and disappointments and temptations in every way such as we. And yet he did so without sin. And thus he is the example. He is our pattern. The way in which we are to live our lives is to model our behavior, model our actions after the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, the instruction for the people of God is to be holy as I am holy. This man was told to rise, to get up off the mat, to stand. And by faith we have standing in Christ, not because of our works, but because of his imputed righteousness. When God looks at us, when the Heavenly Father sees us, he sees us washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have standing. We can stand before him, knowing that in Christ there is no condemnation. We can therefore realize and know with assurance, with certainty, that we need not fear the judgment. We need not fear his wrath because he has taken away that fear. He has reconciled us unto himself. Just as he told this paralytic man to walk, he tells us to walk in faith, to walk in his way, to obey him, to follow after him. And thus, this instruction, this command of the Lord to the paralytic man is a spiritual picture of the very act of salvation itself. It's a reminder to us, once again, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough for a holy and a righteous God. And yet by faith, we have the ability to rise, to stand, to get up off of our mat, our bed, to be obedient, to be productive, even as Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us, to do those good works that are foreordained for us as his people. He doesn't merely save us just to save us from hell. He saves us so that we might be the salt and light of the earth, that we might be the ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, that we might be the light in the darkness, whether it be in our families or in our communities, in our country, or in the world at large. He expects that we proclaim the good news of the gospel, that we walk in his ways, not our own. And thus this command to the paralytic man to walk is a instruction to all who come after him to walk in obedience to the Lord. But it's a spiritual lesson. There are practical outcomes. We're told to be diligent, to spend time in his word, to be generous with the resources that he has given us, to do those good works that he has commanded his people to do, to gather together in worship, to forsake not the assembly, as many have a tendency to do. But our walk is a walk in the narrow way, not the broad way, which typifies the path to destruction, the path to hell. But the straight and narrow way is that way which few there be that find it. And yet by his grace we are shown that way. By his word we are given the direction in which we should go. And by the enabling power and presence of the Spirit of God, we're given the grace and the ability to do that which he has commanded. The man stood. He took up his mat. And he followed, he walked, he served, And though the scripture does not give us any further details with regard to the rest of this man's life, we can believe and understand in the pattern of the scripture that this man did exactly that. Immediately he rose, he stood, and he obeyed. Verse 9 concludes with the fact that this happened on the Sabbath. And the event which followed, the accusations that came against the Lord, is perhaps an account for another time. But it was frequently the criticism of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. When the Lord would heal, when the Lord would save on a Sabbath, they did not rejoice. They did not glorify the Father. They didn't look to Christ as the agent of God in their midst, as the Son of God. Instead, they criticized. They assumed that his miracles were the result of him being a tool of the devil. They assumed that he was an imposter. And they found fault with the fact that he saved souls, that he healed people of lifelong diseases on their holy day, the Sabbath day. And while the Sabbath was instilled in human history as a token of God's grace and God's mercy, the day of rest, the day of worship, the Lord constantly reminded them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He had the authority to heal. He had the authority to save because he was God in the flesh. And thus, their criticisms of him were not warranted. They were self-serving and they were self-righteous efforts to diminish and to distract from what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. He told the paralytic man, the one who had been paralyzed for 38 years, to rise, to take up your bed, and to walk. But as we see this as a spiritual picture, yes, indeed, a historical event, a literal occurrence in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical healings that occurred were, in fact, real. But as we often make reference, these healings, whether it be the healing of the blind, the healing of the deaf, the healing of the paralyzed individuals, they all had a spiritual undercurrent, a spiritual application that illustrates a deeper reality. And this walking which occurred of the man who could not previously walk is a reminder to us of the reality that by grace we are able to walk, we are able to obey, though we were previously unable to do so. The scripture says we were previously dead in our trespasses and sins. We could not consciously choose Christ. We could not ask him for salvation until the point where the Spirit of God had convicted us of our sin, had convinced us of his reality, and revealed himself as the one and only Savior. This matter of walking, this matter of conversion, this matter of salvation, therefore, is not merely a physical event. It is a spiritual event. Even as hymn number 35, "Arise, my soul, arise." This healing of the paralytic is a picture of the new life that we have spiritually, the new birth that we have, and thus the service that we can perform in obedience to his word, hymn number 35. this miracle, this salvation, is because of the immortal, invisible, only wise God, our Savior. We could have picked a large number of hymns as our closing hymn. We could have sung that, even as this is a reference to rising up, the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." We could have sung, "When We Walk with the Lord in the Light of His Word." There's a host of hymns, but we would be here the rest of the afternoon singing.
That's okay.
But
praise the Lord.
Yes. But to Him be all the honor and glory. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding walk?